If you're visiting, by the way, welcome. Our normal practice here is to just teach through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can go through the whole counsel of God. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we figure to increase our faith, the best way to do that is to cover as much of it as possible. Kind of like a balanced diet, you know. God took certain subjects and scattered them throughout his word, and the same frequency he expects you to dwell on them is the frequency that they're contained in his word. So if you go through the whole thing, you're getting a balanced diet of what you should have and shouldn't have. Sunday mornings we started the book of Luke. Sunday night we're in the book of Job. Thursday night we've been going through the Psalms, having finished Isaiah. We're getting close to being through the whole thing since we started. Close. We're not quite there yet. We've got a few. I mean, Luke, this is our second time through Luke. We've wrapped on the New Testament. But Old Testament, we still have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Song of Solomon. That may be number 66, I'll tell you. You know, in Nehemiah 8:8, it said it's kind of the model we follow. They read in the book of the law distinctly. They gave the sense, and they caused people to understand the reading. It's tough for me, if you've ever read through the book of Song of Solomon, to stand up or sit here in front of my young daughters and give the sense and cause them to understand what's being said. But it's God's word, and we will get there. Just going to suck it up and do it. But this morning we're in the book of Luke. We'll back up a few verses from where we ended to get a running start. And we're in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 is where we'll pick up. And this is Luke's gospel. Now, he had said at the beginning, we mentioned last week, Luke was a physician, a doctor, but also most likely a slave. Luke, interestingly enough, is a Gentile. He's not a Jewish man. He's the only Gentile to write a book of the New Testament. He wrote two books. He wrote Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. Acts is a continuation of Luke. And as such, it really, he has written more word-wise than anyone else. And he started out his book writing to someone named Theophilus to let him know that this was an accurate record. It was based on the interview of witnesses. Luke did his homework. Certainly this is inspired, we believe, by the Holy Spirit. But Luke interviewed. In fact, much of what he gives, like the beginning part, is the record of Mary and the Lord coming to Mary, the angel visiting her, how she gave birth. And he gives us information that nobody else gives about those early days, meaning that he probably interviewed Mary. He probably sat with Mary and got the details. So much of what we're covering is from her mouth. Now, it says in verse 26, and we've already covered with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. We did that last week, but they're still in the story, and they'll come in a little bit later this morning. But we turn to Mary. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We see divine intervention, okay? Gabriel has been on the scene before. It was over 500 years earlier that he showed up in the book of Daniel, appeared to Daniel, and gave him a prophecy of a very fantastic one, actually. If you read the details of it, he gave to the day that the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem and be openly acknowledged as a Messiah. He gave a prophecy. He said 77s, 490 years are determined upon thy people Israel. After 483 years after, or 69 sevens, after the commandment to go forth and rebuild the temple, and we know that date from history, Messiah shall be there, but it'll be cut off. I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me. And if you do the math, you figure it out. It does. I do remember the number, though. It was 173,880 days from the day when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the Jews the commandment to go back and rebuild the temple. And if you do the math out, it comes out to, April 6, 32 AD, the day when Christ rides in on a donkey, that he knew the exact day. Well, now we see 500-plus years later, Gabriel shows up on the scene again. And he goes to Nazareth, not the place you'd expect. In fact, nothing about this story is how you'd expect it. Okay, we know that there were two people who were going to come. There's going to be a Messiah in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. There was going to be someone coming before him that was going to announce the coming Messiah, prepare the way for him. It's going to be John the Baptist. if you're going to have the man who is God in the flesh, who's going to change the world, come on the scene, and you're going to have his guy going before him, you'd think you'd pick different people. Would you pick an old man and his wife who are, we're told, old, well-stricken in years, you know, probably 80s, to give birth? Would you pick a young girl, probably 16 years old, unmarried, to give birth to the Messiah? Well, yes, if you're God, you would. If you were me, no, you probably wouldn't. You'd pick somebody famous and you'd put them in a famous place. They're from Nazareth. It's a sailor town. It's you know, there's a lot of immorality going on in Nazareth. In fact, Nathaniel's going to say, can anything good ever come from Nazareth? It's not the place you'd expect. Came to a virgin espoused to a man. We mentioned last week that you had three states in that culture. You were engaged, you were espoused, you were married. You could be engaged at two. I could, you know, we have some beautiful little girls that have been born to ladies in our, to couples in our fellowship recently. There's a couple of them. You've seen these little tiny things around. Well, you know, sooner or later, somebody's going to crank out a little boy. And in that culture, we have lots of kids running around. You guys, I mean, something in the water, I don't know. But, you know, we friends at church, I have a little boy, you have a little girl. We look at each other and say, you know, we get along. Let's get our kids married. And at 2 years old, you could get them engaged. We could make, because marriage, you know, they felt in that culture, marriage was far too an important thing to leave up to youth to decide. And so they frequently arranged the marriages. And so Joseph and Mary could have been engaged for 14, 15 years at this point. But then there is a year or so before the wedding, what's known as the period of espousal, when it goes from being engaged to being legally bound. You're not married yet. You haven't consummated the marriage. But if you want to break that, at that point, you really need a divorce. And that's the period they're in. They're legally bound together, but they haven't come together as man and wife. And you know what it means to be engaged, ladies. At least those of you who have been married, when you're in that period, you're looking forward to nothing but your husband, right? I mean, you want to marry that man. You want to be, I mean, that's your hopes, that's your dreams. It's all about the special day, you know. What am I going to wear? What is he going to say? What kind of flowers am I going to carry? What colors, ugly colors, am I going to dress my bridesmaids up in? What hideous dresses can I put on them to make them look ugly so that I'm beautiful by comparison? Because don't kid yourself. That's why you're there, ladies. As a bridesmaid, your job is to make her look good by comparison. That's what you're there. So she puts you in an ugly color and an unflattering cut. And it's the truth. I mean, I'm just telling you. I don't want to lie to you. But then all of a sudden, she's interrupted. It says in verse 28, an angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that are highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. He says, you are highly favored. The word there, the Greek word, it's charitu. It comes from charitas. It means graced. You're highly graced. It's only used one other place in the Bible, actually. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted, it's the same word. So on some level, Mary has been very highly favored, but then again, so have you and I. But she is blessed among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She wasn't saying, well, it's about time someone else noticed, because I am so stinking humble I can hardly stand it, and nobody is picking up on it. I mean, finally, someone who sees. No, she's not saying that. The fact that she is like this, she hears an angel coming to her and said, blessed are you among women. And she's really messed with by his greeting. Like, what is he talking about? I'm just Mary. I'm just a common girl. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And she has found favor with God. You know, from a Protestant side of things, we have a tendency sometimes to neglect Mary, maybe because of her overemphasis in other parts of the church. But I think it's a mistake to do that on some levels. Do we pray to her? No, we pray to God. Everybody in the scripture prays to God. Even when someone tries to follow them in front of an angel, they're like, knock it off. I'm just a servant like you, you know. Praise God. But she is blessed among women. I mean, you think you are God the Father, And we see what it said in Philippians. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That somehow, in a way that's, I don't completely comprehend, I don't think anybody does, God the Father, God the Son, decided that the creator of the universe should become a human baby. I mean, you've seen those two little babies that they were carrying around here this morning? Can you imagine the most awesome, powerful creature, God himself, becoming helpless like a little baby? To think about and needing to be carried, needing to be held, needing to be nursed, needing to be burped, needing to be changed, needing to learn to eat. Hey, that's God. Mama, mama. Learning to not wet the bed, right? He did. Learning to walk and falling down and crying and running to someone. Who are you going to send the creator of the universe to run to when he skins his knee? Well, probably a 15 or 16-year-old girl named Mary was the one that God chose. Of all the ones, all the women who've ever lived, she was chosen to be called Mommy by God. Can you imagine how heavy that is? She's blessed among women, no doubt about it. She has found favor with God. It says in verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. She was completely lifted from the burden of trying to pick a name. Do you remember going through that struggle, those of you who have kids? What are we going to name this child? You know, when I was, well, my parents, I have two older sisters, and my parents had really close set of friends. My dad's name was Alan, and his close friend's name was Paul. And Paul, when he had his first kid, he named his oldest boy Alan. And when my father, they decided they were going to name their first boy Paul. So they had my oldest sister, and she didn't look like a Paul, so they went with a girl name. And then they had the next one, and she didn't look like a Paul, so she got a different name. And then it finally got to me. They were sick of the whole Paul thing, and I got a completely different name. But there's that struggle. Well, what does it mean? Well, this is what they're going to be called forever. And you go through the name like, okay, we give them a name, but what's the nickname going to be? Because that's important. You know, you don't want to – let's make sure we don't pick a name that's going to get them picked on as a kid. You know, we don't want them beat up because we give them a stupid name. Let's try it with the last name, you know, because you could make a combination there that's just completely wrong if you're not careful. This was taken right out of their hands. Joseph, later on in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, is going to have a dream, and the angel of the Lord is going to come to him and say, no, you need to marry Mary, and you're going to name him Jesus as well. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua or Jehoshua, which means, it has a meaning, the Lord is salvation. And that's what he came to be. And so they didn't have to worry about the name. It says, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, fulfilling what the Lord said to David over 1,000 years earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll build a house for you. He shall be great. And you have to agree, whether you're a Christian or not, you have to agree, there is nobody else in the history of the world who has affected the world like this one man. The son of a carpenter from an obscure town in a Middle Eastern country, an occupied Middle Eastern country, right? Is there any other person who has affected history like this one guy, who only lived to be 33 years old, who was executed as a political prisoner, who was really only in the public eye for 3 years, never wrote a book, never had a TV show, never went on a world tour? And yet, if I ask you what year it is, and you're paying attention, you'll tell me it's 2010. Well, what's 2010? It's 2010 years since what? What happened 2010 years ago? Well, we went from BC to AD. Oh, well, what's BC before Christ? What's AD? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That at that very mark in time, and look, and I understand it's politically incorrect these days. People don't like using BC and AD because it speaks of Christ, so they go with BCE, before current era, and CE, current era. Well, what's the difference between before current era and current era? Oh, that would be when Jesus was born. So you can call it whatever you want. The truth is, time is divided by when this one man came on the scene. He shall be great. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And she's not, she says this shall be. She's not questioning whether, like Zechariah did earlier and got told to shut up for 9 months. She's not questioning if it could happen or looking for a sign. She's just saying, I don't understand how this is going to happen because I know not a man. I'm a virgin. I got basic understanding of how this whole biology thing works, and it takes two parts, and there's only been one part here. I am a virgin. I've never known a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God's going to do it through his Spirit. It's going to come upon you. You'll be pregnant. And behold, check this out. Thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren. Now, you got to say this for God, okay? You've just been told that you're going to be miraculously pregnant as a virgin. You're going to have a miraculous pregnancy. You're blessed above all women who've ever walked on the earth. You've got to be thinking, I am all alone. I mean, who can I even talk to about this? And yet the angel says, well, check it out. It just so happens that your old cousin Elizabeth, like old, old, well-stricken in years, who's called barren Elizabeth, she's miraculously pregnant too. So you guys got some fellowship. Like, you can actually go and talk about being miraculously pregnant when no one else can understand how it could physically be possible. The two of you can have some kinship. And I think, you know, sometimes in the church it works that way. You think, I'm the only one. Whatever I'm going through, nobody's ever dealt with this before. And then somehow, miraculously, the Lord can bring you into contact with somebody else who's going through the same type of thing. You know, I was out at a pastor's conference a little over a month ago in California. And those of you who know me, I have 4 children. My youngest daughter has some significant medical issues. That's why my wife is not here on Sunday mornings, because she's taking care of my daughter. Needs to be fed every couple hours through a feeding tube, and she can't walk, can't talk. We carry her around and stuff. You know, it's hard, I'll be honest with you, to do what I do here. But, you know, I know I can. Sometimes you can have those questions like, Lord, am I doing what you want me to do? Am I supposed to be a pastor? Is this something you've called me to do? And I can question that because it was something that I think the Lord has called me to do, and I thought I heard his voice. But I never have to question whether she should be my daughter because I didn't pick it. I was given her. I didn't have, it wasn't a box that I said, ooh, I think I'll go for this. No, I know. So I, above everything else, I know that she was given by the Lord into our life. But still, you know, you can get in that, oh, this is hard and I'm the only one and all these other guys get to be pastors and do all this and I can't, Lord. And then I was at this pastor's conference and I run into this guy from Houston who's a pastor, and he's got a son who has similar type of issues. We were able to hang out and talk about, you know, how we compensated, and it really kind of built a relationship between the two of us. And for me, it was like, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only guy in Calvary Chapel who has a child with special needs and also is called to be a pastor. And I think here for Mary, it's you've got a cousin who has got a miraculous pregnancy that nobody's going to understand. And that's, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That when God allows you to go through something in your life, or me to go through something in my life, he doesn't just, he allows us to go through it so he can train us into the way that he wants us to go and to grow us up and strengthen us, but he also wants to use us in other people's lives. You know, sometimes the tendency is to come to church and clam up and pretend that everything's fine and not let anybody know that you're real or you're human, because they'd think you were less spiritual if they knew you were struggling, right? Isn't that what we think, which is stupid to think that? But the truth of the matter is, God allows you to go through things, and he expects you to be real about what you've gone through so that you can be an encouragement to others. I know early on, my wife and I lost multiple babies in the process of having the children that we have. And I was amazed how many women we run into that went through the same thing. And yet don't talk about it too much, because it's a very painful thing. And it's amazing to see people comforted by the comfort we receive from others when we talk to people who had gone through the same thing. And I would encourage you, be real. Be real about what you're going through and what the Lord has done through you and for you, because you'll be amazed at how many people need to hear the same thing. And you've got this Elizabeth who was called barren. She was called barren. She was identified with her deficiency. I mean, that was her life. She's an old woman. In that culture, a person who was, if you were childless, you were considered cursed by God. And now in her old age, she has a child, and she's no longer what she used to be. And, you know, for you and I, we're no longer what we used to be. Like it says in Corinthians, it lists this group of people who, you know, drunkards and revilers and fornicators and idolaters and all of this, who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, but such were some of you, but you're washed. You were like that. You're sanctified. You're justified. You were that one, but you're not anymore. And here's Elizabeth. She was barren. She was unfruitful. And now she's a pregnant old lady. Says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her, that she submitted her will. She laid down everything, all her hopes, all her dreams, to take upon herself the shame. I mean, this is a woman who's going to be looked at for the rest of her life as someone who got pregnant out of marriage. And you can tell everyone that you run into, I got pregnant before I was married, but really it was God. And they're all going to say, yeah, right. Yeah, sure, it was God. I mean, when the religious leaders come to Jesus and they're arguing with him in John chapter 7, John chapter 8, they say to him, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. I mean, 30 years later, they're still slamming his mom and calling her a woman of ill repute. 30 years later. But that was a cost. And sometimes following the Lord requires a cost. Just be aware of that. It says, Mary arose in those days. She went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah. And she entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And you know she's thinking, okay, I've seen an angel. He's told me I'm going to be pregnant. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. How do I broach that subject? She's not going to, I mean, come on, who's going to believe me? But the Lord had already taken care of that. It says, as it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed are the fruit of thy womb. She breaks into a Hail Mary, or the start of it. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. She knew, she's 6 months pregnant at this point, and when Mary shows up and speaks, Elizabeth gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. She's, you know, she's saying great things about what God has done. It says, the mother of my Lord. That's pretty amazing. And she said, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Now, John the Baptist is six months old in the womb. I mean, he's still T minus 3 months as far as, you know, how we measure age, but he's actually plus six from conception. And it says, when she hears that voice, he reacts to it. You know, when a baby's in the womb at about 7 weeks, their heart starts pumping. I mean, there's certainly development, obviously, before that, but at 7 weeks, the heart starts going. 8 weeks, the limbs start to move. 11 weeks, they actually begin leaping and jumping and turning in the womb. In 15 weeks, they start doing stuff with their fingers. You know how like a baby is fascinated with the movement? Well, they're doing that in the womb at 15 weeks along. At 16 weeks, they become sensitive to light, which means, and they can, you know, they've seen pictures of this in the womb, that you go out in bright light, ladies, with your belly sticking out, and you know how you can be laying outside with your eyes closed, like on the lawn during the day, and the sun comes out from behind a cloud, and your eyes are closed, but you still feel the light and your eyes react? 16 weeks, a baby is reacting to light in the womb. I'm sure it's a red-tinged, squishy, looking up through the water of amniotic fluid light, but at 16 weeks, they're reacting to light. And at the same time, they're also around the same time sensitive to sounds, which means at 16 weeks, moms, you can start talking to your baby. They're sensitive to touch, too. If you push on your belly, they'll squirm. I mean, they feel touch. They feel sensation. They'll squirm around. And you can speak to them, and the mother's voice will calm them. They're hearing the, you know, they're hearing the heartbeat and the gushing. They're hearing whatever you ate grumble around in there, and they're hearing all those sounds. I mean, it's not like they're in a quiet nursery. They're in a factory, really. You know, they react to what you eat. I always used to tease my wife when she was pregnant. She'd have, like, a candy bar, and I'd be like, Mommy, my little heart, it's beating so fast. We should have a cup of coffee. Mommy, that's too much. Stop it. At 20 weeks, they're yawning. You know, a baby doesn't smile for weeks after they're born. You know that, right? They just kind of lay there like a lump. But it's a blessing, usually. But at 26 weeks in the womb, they begin smiling. They begin yawning. It's just the trauma of being born kind of drives the smile off of them for a month or two. There's no mistake here at 6 months of gestation that John the Baptist is a spirit-filled human being. I'm not a one-issue voter. I'm not. It can't be, because sometimes we have to choose the lesser of two evils. However, if I were to be a one-issue voter, I do look at this issue with people, how they feel about abortion and the unborn, because scientifically, it's a no-brainer that babies at a very early age are feeling pain, are feeling sensation, are reacting to sights, to sounds. And somebody has to want to not believe that, to not believe that it's a young child in the womb. She says in verse 45, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord." Here's Elizabeth. She's filled with faith, and she believes what God has said. And Mary said, and it begins what is known as the Magnificat, because of the Latin words that she begins to say here. You can see why Mary was picked when we read what she says here, because she says some stuff to praise the Lord. And in this short little segment, she makes 12, 13 allusions to different things in the Old Testament. She was a young woman who knew the word. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." I don't want to dwell there, but it's interesting and it's important to note that Mary recognizes her need for a Savior. As I said, there are some parts of the church that put way too much emphasis on Mary, pray to Mary. There's the idea that there's the Immaculate Conception. And the Immaculate Conception, I always grew up, I guess, thinking that the Immaculate Conception was that Jesus was born without sin. It's not. It was that Mary was somehow born without sin because she had to be sinless in order for Jesus to be sinless. The Bible doesn't teach that. Mary needed a Savior. She was graced. She was favored among women, but she needed a Savior like we did. It says, "For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And we should do that as well. Low estate, you know, they had none of the things that we would tend to think that someone would have in order to be used of God. They were poor. When it comes time in Luke chapter 2 to take Jesus to the temple to be circumcised and they offer a sacrifice like the law said to do, they don't offer a lamb because they were too poor. There was a provision in the law that if you were too poor, you could offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. And they were poor. They didn't have money. They didn't have status. They didn't have anyone who who even loved them. I mean, when this whole thing happens, they go back to the place of their birth. You know how that works, right? We're going to get into chapter two. They're going to go to the for the census, the tax, right? They go back to the place where all their relatives are from. That's what the Roman law said. You have to go back to the place of your birth, and that's where we can count you for the census. And you'll notice when they go back to the place, their hometown where they're from, curiously enough, they're not staying with any relatives. Why do you suppose that is? Because she got pregnant before she got married, and we're not going to have any of your type in here. She's got to give birth in a barn. But yet the Lord has regarded her low estate. It says, "For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name." This is the great attitude. I mean, as we're going through the book of Luke this time, what I really want to do is I really want to understand who Jesus is. I want to look at him not from our culture, churchianity. We do things with Jesus that are shameful, okay? We take him to political causes that he is in no way associated with one way or the other. We make him in favor of our sports team. We make him in love with our denomination above all others. We make him like the things that we like somehow and be against the things that we're against. And if we're for war, he's for war. If we're against war, he's against war. If we're for this, he's for that. I want to look at Jesus for who he really is and who he said and how he lived his life. And the other thing I really want to look at is, what does it look like to be a Christian? You know, there's no Christian t-shirts in this day. There's no Christian radio, Christian television, Christian Jesus junk that you buy in the Christian bookstore. There's none of that stuff. And I want to look at what people's lives look like when they are a follower of Christ. And Mary, who's held up before us, has just been told she's going to be pregnant out of wedlock. Her engaged husband is going to want to divorce her. He has to be told by an angel in a dream not to do it. Her family has all rejected her so that she has no place to stay. She's going to bear the shame of being pregnant out of wedlock her whole life. And she says, "He that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name." The reason why she's different than anybody else is she could accept the situation that caused her tremendous trial in her life, changed her life forever, and she laid down all her hopes and her dreams to submit to the will of God. And I think for you and I, we have to understand there are some lessons that you can only learn when you're in pain. You know how it is when you have kids, right? Some things you can speak to your children and they'll get the first time. You can have a cookie if you want. I don't ever have to repeat that. I can say that one time, boom, there, you know. You can sit in the front seat in the car. Boom, they've got the front seat. You know, if you've ever here on Sundays, you hear my kids fighting over, "I got shotgun," you know, because everybody wants, some reason they want the front seat. "I called it first." Like, that matters. I messed with them for a while, and I said, the first person who asked me is always going to get a no. So they wouldn't know if the other one had asked, and they'd be trying to see, should I tell, you know, but. But then there are some lessons you only get through pain. When you're a child, you can say no sometimes. You ever have a kid like that? They're reaching for the heater or they're reaching for the stove and you say no and they look at you and they get that look. And you have to reinforce the point with a little bit of pain so that they learn the lesson. You know, and there are certain parts of your body that are designed specifically to receive sharp correction and without lasting damage. The Board of Education applied to the seat of higher learning, and all of a sudden. But there are some lessons you and I, and there are some things that we can only learn when we cry out to God, when we get in a place when we're so desperate that there's nothing else that will answer our question. And she says, "He that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name." It's right. "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation," which is us. His mercy is upon us if we fear him. "He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." I mean, he picked the lowest and humblest girl around. "He's put down the mighty from their seats, and he's exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away. He sent empty away. He is helping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You know, thousands of years ago, he made promises to Abraham, and Mary recognizes, I am the fulfillment of those promises. It says, and Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. You know, if you're an old woman well stricken with age and you're pregnant, you need someone to hang around and help you out, right? You want a young girl. It says Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. That must have been one of the bizarrest delivery scenes of all time. I can tell you one thing. She probably wasn't saying, I hope I don't get any stretch marks. I mean, when you're 80 years old, there's some things that you're really not concerned about. Racing flames from pregnancy is probably one of them. It's just, so she's given forth, come on, these are real people, right? These are real, you have to laugh about this. If you're 80 years old, you got an 80-year-old husband, and you're pregnant, everybody who sees you is what's wrong, honey? Do you have some kind of a tumor in there? No, I'm pregnant. You're 80 years old. I know. Telling everybody. Zacharias, he can't speak, so he's just like, you know. It says, her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass, and on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. It's when the law said to do it. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. You know, all of those old ladies are sitting around with her, and they're saying, that's Zacharias. I'll tell you what, we're going to name this one after him, the old tiger. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, well, there's none of thy kindred that's called by this name. I mean, the tradition is the child, the firstborn male after the father. And when you got an 80-year-old father, you know, that's a good name. Name him after him. And they made signs to his father how he should have him called. Now, I don't understand this. They made signs to his father. Either A, they figured because he couldn't hear, he couldn't speak, he was deaf too. Or maybe he was. I mean, what happened, if you were here last week or if you're familiar with the story, Zacharias, he's performing service in the temple, offering the at the altar of incense, only guy in there. Gabriel shows up, tells him that his wife is going to have a child, and he doesn't believe it. And he's like, show me a sign. Come on, get out of here. And I'm an old man. And Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You want a sign? Shut up. You won't say any. Okay, here's a sign. You won't be able to speak until that baby's born. So for 9 months at least, he hasn't been able to say a word. It's like, if you have nothing intelligent to say, you won't say anything. Now, I also wonder, it's possible, that at the same time, he said, you know what? You didn't believe the last thing that was said. You don't need to hear anything else until you come to grips with that. So you don't have to hear anything for 9 months either. Although I doubt that's the case. Probably the people are just motioning him over. But it could be. Either way, they call for him, and he asked for a writing table. And he wrote, and I'm sure this was probably, he probably just flipped back to the first page from when he came home and had to explain it to his wife. His name is John. Circle that one. Star it. His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Now, here's a guy who hasn't been able to say anything. So for 9 months, he's been thinking about the next thing, because the last thing that came out of my mouth was stupid. And I'm not going to do that again. What's the right response? Because the angel did say, and I am going to take him at his word, that I would be able to speak. He said, you won't be able to speak until he's born. So now I'm going to get a chance. What am I going to say? I have a second chance to respond to the amazing thing that God has done. And I obviously blew it the first time out. I'm going to do this right. It says, he spake, and what does he do? He praises God. Fear came upon all them that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad through all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? I mean, this is the craziest birth we've seen. It says the hand of the Lord was with him. There's something about that little boy right there. He's a godly little dude. He's running around at 2 years old, eating grasshoppers and honey, and he's going to continue doing that for the rest of his life, actually. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Past tense, done deal. Jesus hasn't been born yet, but Zacharias has come to see that when God says something's going to happen, you can pretty much bank on it. And he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, a strength, the horn, a sign of strength. It's funny, you know, you have Mary in her Magnificat, you have Elizabeth in what she said, and now you have Zechariah. All three of them, even though both Elizabeth and Zechariah are having a miraculous birth of their own, the thing that they're singing praises about is Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled, you know, the Holy Spirit's points to Christ. And a spirit-filled believer, which is what these three are, filled with the Holy Ghost, they're singing the praises of Jesus. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And we're told in Luke 11 that even Abel was a prophet. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now, I don't think Zechariah understands everything he's saying here, because I'm sure for them, living in Israel at this time, in subjection to the Romans, they're thinking that their enemy is Rome, when truthfully, there's a much bigger enemy that God is coming to deal with. There is a spiritual reality to life. I hope you know that. If you don't know that, let me tell you that. There is a spiritual reality to life. There is the world, and there's a world that you don't see. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Peter tells us to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. There is a spiritual reality that we don't see, but it's there. And we have an enemy to our soul. There is a devil, Satan. He has demons that are underneath him that hate you. And the reason why he hates you, in case you've ever wondered, we've been studying the book of Job. He gets a shot at Job. He kills all his kids on one day, takes everything he has, and afflicts him with horrible, pussy, fly-infested boils. That's the enemy of your soul. He gets a shot at him. He takes the worst one he can. He hates you because God sent his son to die for you. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. That's where he's going to go. He, seeing God, wanted to be like God, said, I'll be like the Most High. Pride filled his heart. He fell. He's going to hell. His desire, because he hates God, and he obviously can't fight against God, is to take as many of you and I with him when he goes. He can hurt God by hurting you. Can't hurt the Father, go after the kids. And so you have an adversary. I have an adversary. And Jesus Christ came that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Holiness and righteousness. If you're a believer, if you want to know what it looks like to be a believer, that's it. Holiness and righteousness. Holiness, internally, attitude, I'm going to be separated unto God. I'm going to do what he says to do. I'm going to live like he told me to live. That's holiness. Righteousness is the outward expression of what I've purposed to do inwardly. If you say you're holy on the inside, your purpose to live after God, but your life is a wreck and you live a life that's not after God, well, that's hypocrisy. If inside you're not given over through your heart, your will to serve God, you're not holy on the inside, but you're trying to live righteously outwardly, well, that's religion. That's legalism. The right expression is inward change that results in an outward set of actions. Holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, he turns to speak of John, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You remember John's message was one word, repent. He told everybody, repent. Metanoia in the Greek, change your mind. It's to do a 180. You're going this way, turn and head back towards God. If you've been living your life your own way, you need to turn, you need to come back to God. Everybody, and he said, everybody's in the same boat. We told that he was a guy who would come through and he was like God's grader. He would take the high and he would knock him to a low place. He'd take the low and he'd bring him up so that everybody was on an even playing field of needing to repent before God. That everyone is a sinner. Everyone, including Mary, needed a Savior, and that you and I can be forgiven of our sins if we agree with what God says about who we are and ask his forgiveness through his Son. That's the gospel, and that's what John came to call people to do. through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring or the morning light, the dawning from on high, has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Jesus is going to say this in John chapter 3. He says, "For God so loved the world," and that's the people of the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." He didn't come here to bust you for being a loser. He knew you were a loser. That's why he came. I'm a loser. "But that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned." And that's the difference. "And he that believeth is condemned already. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world as a light to show the truth about who we are and who God is. And the condemnation is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. "Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light." You know, the message of Jesus is that he came to die, to be a sacrifice for your sins, for my sins. And you can respond to that one of a couple ways. You can ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist, but that doesn't change the fact that it does exist and it did happen. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most documented facts in all of history. It happened. You can reject it and say, "I don't care. I can be good enough on my own." Or you can repent and you can accept it. If you haven't done that, you're going to get to stand before God and give an account for your sins. You don't want to be there. That's called the great white throne of judgment. Because the standard is perfect. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, is what the Bible tells us. But the free gift of God is eternal life. That if you realize you're a sinner, if you repent of your sins, if you ask God to forgive you and change you and make you new, he will do that. And you'll be born again. You'll be adopted into the family of God. You'll have a destination of heaven for your eternity. That's the gospel. John came to bear that message, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet under the way of peace. It says, "And the child," this is John, "grew, waxed strong in spirit, and he was in the best seminaries until the day of his showing." Oh, it doesn't say that. Look at that. He was in the desert until the day of his showing unto Israel. You'd think if you were going to bring the forerunner of the Messiah onto the scene, you'd want a guy who had some spiritual understanding and who knew a few things and had the right words to say. Well, you would want the right words to say, but apparently John learned it in a very dry and barren and painful place, eating bugs, wild honey, wearing rough clothes. If you find yourself as a believer in the desert right now, could be that you're being prepared so that you can bring people to an understanding of who God is and how much he loves you. Well, we're going to pray. If you have made Christ the Lord of your life, if you have not been born again, if you have not asked him to be your Savior, I would be glad to pray with you. Come up, see me afterwards. Not going to make a big deal, put a big, heavy, emotional thing on you. If the Lord is dealing with your heart, then respond to it. You will not know peace in this life until you know Jesus Christ. I can tell you that. And if you're running from him, you're running from somebody who loved you enough to die for you. Kind of crazy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would choose the most unlikely people to do the most unlikely thing, which is to die for people like me. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know you, who has not, Lord, yielded their will like Mary, Lord, that you'd give them the courage to do that. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live a life, Lord, that's set apart, holiness and righteousness. Father, help us to purpose in our hearts to follow you, and then give us the strength to do it. Lord, we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. And we pray that that day would be soon. We ask that you would come quickly. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.